Again, returning to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to read a few verses at the end. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Reading from verse 20 this morning, and we're going to read to the end, verse 20 to the end of 1 Corinthians 15. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject himself unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what advantage hath it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness, and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die, and that which thou quickest, thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat, or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and one glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God which giveth us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. May God bless this reading for Jesus Christ's sake. A warm word of welcome to all of you that are here. We do welcome you in Jesus' name. Now let's return to the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15. We've been thinking about this verse the last couple of weeks, and we find that time has beaten us in our consideration. So we're going to return, and I want this morning to finish, as well as to recap some of the things we've said, I want to finish the messages on this particular text, which we have chosen as our motto text for this year. As we noticed already from this verse, inspired writer emphasizes four simple truths. And the first of them is the Christian's purpose. Calls a Christian to muster all the strength that God can give him, to hold his ground for the Lord Jesus Christ, to be wholeheartedly committed to and loyal to the Savior personally, to his doctrine, and to godly behavior. So he says at the beginning, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. And as we have thought about steadfastness, I've tried to emphasize just a little bit with regard to the importance of it, the absolute importance of steadfastness. It is steadfastness in the faith by which the Christian not only resists, but by which the Christian overcomes the wicked one. Peter says in his first epistle, the devil is a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour, but resist him steadfast in the faith. So the Satan is to be resisted by steadfastness. Not only is our security, if we could put it like that, not only is our steadfastness important to our security and our victory over the evil one, Paul assures us that steadfastness in the faith is vital to salvation. For we're told in Hebrews 3:14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence firm, or to put it another way, steadfast unto the end. The very beginning of the chapter I pointed out in the first message of how Paul says, ye are saved by the gospel if ye keep it in mind. I have preached it unto you, ye have received it, ye stand in it, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you. In other words, as long as ye are steadfast in it. And of course, the God who the Bible describes in the book of Daniel as steadfast himself is the only one that can supply us with the steadfastness of faith to resist Satan, and the steadfastness of faith to hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've come to think about the Christian's purpose. Be steadfast. Hold your ground. That requires the will of man to be engaged in so doing. Our Lord Jesus, it said of him, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Anything our Lord accomplished, he didn't accomplish it by being passive. He accomplished it by being active. He was steadfast in doing the will of God. And so must those that follow his name be. As well as the Christian's purpose, we thought a little also about the Christian's perseverance. Because when things are easy for us, when trials are not coming thick and fast, when we're not being so terribly persecuted for righteousness' sake as others are, then in some sense it's easy to be steadfast in those circumstances. However, sooner or later there will come a time when our steadfastness is most certainly put to the test. And in those circumstances, we are required to be unmovable. Our purpose will be tested. Our wholeheartedness will be tested. And that's necessary for the sake of genuineness. But the believer is exhorted in Scripture to keep his eye on the end, to realize the greatness of his calling, and rather than value his own life and reputation, value Jesus Christ far more highly above all these things and everything else. Do you remember the writer of this epistle and other epistles, the Apostle Paul, who suffered so much for Jesus in his lifetime, yet was a man who could nevertheless not be shifted, refused to be shifted? Not only was he steadfast when things were not quite so bad, he was unmovable when things got worse. And as he addresses the church at Ephesus, the leaders of the church at Ephesus in Acts 20, he says, I know that I am bound in the spirit to go to Jerusalem. I know that there are sufferings ahead of me. I know that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. why was Paul so stubborn? Why was Paul not only steadfast, why was he unmovable? What was the secret of his grounding and his stubbornness, his refusal to give in? Because he valued Jesus Christ more highly than anything else or anyone else. None of these things move me, he says. I don't count my life dear unto myself. And the reason is this: I want to finish my course with joy. The ministry, the work that God has given me to do, the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus, I want to finish it, and I want to end faithfully. I want to testify the gospel of the grace of God, and I want to do it right unto the end of my life. Oh, for the very same spirit that Paul had, that indomitable spirit that the apostle had. God says we can have it because our Savior is risen and he is reigning for us. Therefore, because of that, draw your strength from him, says Paul. Be steadfast and unmovable. And last week we thought about Christian progress, about going forward, about abounding in God's work, not letting up, not simply holding our ground when things are difficult, not only not letting up, but increasing and advancing. Here's forwardness, zealousness, growth, advancement. They're all expressed here, a labouring according to our capacity and the opportunity which God provides. And the work of the Lord is something to be engaged in by every Christian. The work of the Lord may be engaged in even when we're involved in secular employment. We can still be living for Christ, still be showing forth his marvellous kindness to others. So Paul uses the word brethren here. Therefore, my beloved brethren, not simply the apostles or the leaders of the church or the elders or those that are more important than others, those that have position or so on and so forth. He includes all the people of God here. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, be ye unmovable, be ye always abounding in God's work. Of course, that's easier said than done, isn't it? First of all, we have to realize what God's work is, and then secondly, we have to realize how it is that we actually abound. It's easy enough painting the picture of what God's work is. We go to the scriptures, we find that it's many faceted. We find that the work includes a study of the scriptures. We're to rightly divide the word of truth. Workmen need not to be ashamed. God wants us to work in his word. What about the business, the laboring of prayer? And prayer is a real business. Prayer is said of Epaphras, the man who labored to the Colossian churches, that he always labored fervently in prayers. There were times when he agonized upon his knees for the church. There are times when he was so concerned, so burdened, that he labored. And he kept on laboring. He not only labored, but he labored fervently. He not only labored fervently, he always labored fervently in his prayers. He was always abounding in supplication. Now, prayer is not always easy. But a sense of our need and the needs of others, a proper valuing of the soul's welfare, of the cause of Jesus in the world, is the thing which drives the church forward and helps us to abound in thanksgiving and in praying. That ye may stand, says the apostle, perfect and complete in all the will of God. That's why Epaphras was praying for the church. Do we want to know the will of God? Do we want to stand perfect and complete in all the will of God? Then labour in supplication, labour in prayer, be always abounding in this work. There's not only the study of scriptures, not only supplication of the throne of grace, there's also the very important task of speaking for the Lord Jesus. And Paul, writing to the First Corinthians, to the church there, says that we're to covet earnestly the best gifts, especially the gift of prophesying. That means speaking for Christ. We're commanded to follow after that gift. And this is something which, again, according to this text, is a thing which you and I, if we're Christians, can actually abound in, can actually go forward and advance in. And it's a gift that's developed by divine grace. Paul says elsewhere, stir up the gift that's in you. Don't let it lie dormant. Pray to God for his help, that he might open your mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Pray for it. Stir up the gift that is in you. Pray that God, the Holy Ghost, who dwells in your body, may help you. Help you to speak. And I said last week that we especially could pray for that with regard to our need here in our church. What an encouragement it would be to have others to come and help and to teach, to carry the work of God forward in its different aspects. It's possible. We want to see God's work advance. We want to see it abound in this aspect. Then, let's hear what Jesus says. Let's take to heart the words of our Lord Jesus. He says, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest for laborers, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest, those who will always abound in this work of speaking for the Lord Jesus. Okay, that's the work, and we looked at it last week, and there are many other aspects of God's work which we only touched upon. But having set forth what God's work is, isn't it a much harder thing to actually abound in it? And much harder still to always abound in it. I mean, it seems as if it's really taking a biscuit, really asking too much to abound for a day or two, yes, but to always abound? Now that really is asking too much. Nobody could always abound. The apostles perhaps, because they actually had a vision. No, more than a vision, they had an actually bodily sight of the risen Christ. They could abound, but certainly not anybody 2,000 years afterwards. Not possible for us in this day. But it is possible. If God's word means anything, if God's word is relevant at all, then it is possible not only to be steadfast and unmovable, but always abounding in God's work. And let's think about what it is that can motivate us to abound in God's work. It's all right telling us what the work is, but we need motivation in order to do it. And first of all, let me say, we could be motivated by the eagerness of godless men for their sin. Truly, we live in a day when our Lord's words are ever coming to pass, that in these days in which we live, that the love of many is waxed cold. Love of many for the things of God is waxed cold. Our Lord tells us the reason why that should be and will be. He says, because iniquity shall abound, this shall happen. People will lose their appetite for spiritual things. It will not be the love for the truth that there once was. Iniquity abounds, and that atmosphere robs men of their professed love of spiritual things. And truly, we live in that day. And there have always been, of course, times when people's love has waxed cold. But doesn't it seem particularly in organized Christianity, at least in the West, that with the lack of leadership, particularly when we're thinking about the present Archbishop of Canterbury, who is far from Christian, that the love of many has waxed cold. But what can his influence not mean but the very same thing in the lives of others? And our Lord said it would be so. He also said in his word in 2 Timothy, this know also, be sure of this. Know what the last days are going to be like. In the last days, says Timothy, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Covetous, proud, boasters, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. There's plenty of religion, but what about true biblical faith and godliness? Iniquity abounds, the love of many wax cold. And here's an argument. Here's the argument you're trying to set out. If iniquity abounds, if men's eagerness for ungodly pleasures, if men's eagerness for other things other than the Lord and His revealed truth, if that is abounding, then surely those that profess love for Jesus Christ should do the very opposite. Should abound in good works and in the work of God Himself. Unregenerate men feel that they have nothing to be ashamed of. Feel that they have got something to be keen about. Their independence of God. Their pleasures in a dying world. Their counterfeit religion. And these are things, of course, you and I know, enlightened by the Scriptures, don't warrant the appeal that they have. They really don't warrant the appeal that they have. But it's the easiest thing in the world for Christians to complain and say, isn't it a terrible age in which we live? Oh, what terrible things are happening, so on and so forth. Perhaps in the case of some to develop a spirit of indifference, saying whatever will be, or not to be truly concerned with the dishonouring of God and society. Or maybe our reaction may be that kind of defeatist attitude, which is so easy to creep in amongst us. We give up the fight. We say, it's all in vain. Surely it's all in vain. Iniquity abounds, the love of many waxes cold. Things will get worse and worse. The man of sin will be revealed. Antichrist will have his field day. There's nothing that we can do about it in this age. But are we going to let iniquity have free rein and say nothing? Are we going to be silent when so many in this age and day are voicing their hatred of the true gospel? Look, our mentality should be different. the mentality of the Christian should be that if sin abounds and men are zealous for sin, then if I profess the Lord's name, I should be more zealous still for truth and righteousness. For these things, God and His Son, the Bible, truth, righteousness, true biblical godliness, these things do warrant the appeal that they have. So there's motive. When the love of many for sin is increasing, let our love for Jesus go forward. Let that motivate us. Let that move us to always abound in the work of the Lord, because we're not labouring in vain. Our Jesus is risen. He's alive. Let's never forget it. We may also be motivated by the example of Christ. Just think for a moment today, Christian, about how the Lord did His work for you. Of course, when He came to this world, He was working first and foremost for God the Father who sent Him. But the work that He did for the Father was done to benefit His people. And this is what He said as he looked at the work that He had been sent to do. I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Christ was not only active, Christ was the one who saw the great necessity. He said, I must work. This is something that must be done. I can't avoid it. I can't get away from this obligation that I have under the Father who sent me. I must work. I must work. He not only saw the necessity, He saw the urgency. He said, I must work while it is day. The night will come when no man can work. Our Lord was one who knew that time was of the essence. He had a time in which His work was to be done. And so does every Christian, every follower, every disciple of the Lord Jesus. We must also see that time is of the essence. We must also recognize not only the necessity but the urgency, and so serve God in our best days, to have the same attitude and approach that Jesus did. This was the thing that carried Him forward. This was the thing that made Him to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. And it must be our motive also. I must work the works of Him that sent me. Let that be the words upon your lips, the driving force behind your work. I must also work. I must work the works of the Lord that sent me. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh, death is on its way. I think that perhaps this is a special application for younger believers. Children are not long converted. Some children who are longer converted than others, those that have more capacity to labour for the Lord Jesus. Let's remember that if we're young, we have also to face the fact that life passes like a day. The night cometh, says Jesus. We're in the day of our youth, the day when we're strong and able to labour for the Lord, but the night cometh, life passes like a day, and the night of death comes. I must work the work of the Lord while it is day. God has sent you to work for Him if you're a young Christian. In some way to live for Jesus, to show others about His love and compassion. Therefore, do the best that you can. Labour earnestly. Look for progress in your endeavours for Him. Let nobody dampen your zeal. Let nobody take from you your desire to serve the Lord and to abound in that service. Keep your eye fixed on Him. Keep your eye fixed upon Him who has called you to serve Him. And say always, I must work while it is day. You see, the night is coming. The king's business, says the Bible, requireth haste. It requires haste. So do it while you've got the time, while you've got the capacity to labour. In Ecclesiastes 12, there's this exhortation to the young. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Well, why should we remember Him now? Because you've got time when you're young to put all your energies, all your resources into doing the will of God and living for Him, whatever your employment may end up being. You have got time in your hand, you've got youth in your hand, you've got strength in your hand. But Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 12, there's another day coming. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. By the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. What's he talking about in that chapter? He's really talking about old age. He says with regard to old age, he says, the sun and the light, someday they will be darkened. The keepers of the house shall tremble. The strong men shall bow themselves. The grinders cease because they are few. Those that look out of the windows be darkened. It's all very, very beautiful language, but what does it mean? In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, what's the house? That's the body that you live in. what's the keepers of the house? The arms by which you defend yourself, the hands which God has given you to protect yourself. Someday they'll become weak. Someday they will tremble. The strong men, that's the legs bowing themselves with age. The grinders refers to the teeth. Those that look out of the windows be darkened. The impairment of our senses, particularly our vision, is referred to there. The door shut on the street, the mouth closed, not strong as it once was to speak. And so on and so forth. It talks in Ecclesiastes 12 about the daughters of music being brought low. Our sense and appreciation of things is lost, or at least it's seriously weakened when the evil days of age come. When we are afraid of that, Solomon says, which is high, when fears are in the way, how can we expect to always abide in the work of the Lord then? When you've got youth on your side, work for Christ. Work for Christ. Keep working for Him. Be steadfast, unmovable, and always abiding in the work of the Lord. Look at how other older Christians feel as well. There are some aged Christians who have laboured for the Lord when they've had the ability to do so, who have lived for Jesus. Maybe in the daily round and common task, maybe just as a good neighbour, sharing the love of Christ, showing the love of Christ by the way they behave and act. And they would dearly love to do more, but they can't. Young Christian, remember them. Remember now that you're in a position, physically speaking, better than them. And be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Be motivated by this. Be motivated by the example of Christ. When Christ had his youth, when Christ was just a young man, he said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. You do the same thing. Thirdly, our motivation should be through a realization of the importance of testimony. Why should I do the work of the Lord? And moreover, why should I always abide in the work of the Lord? Whatever that means. Why should I be always following after the truth? Why should I be always seeking as best I can with the Lord's help to do good works? Simply because good works are the way that faith shows itself. One man says, I will show thee, the Epistle of James writes the words, I will show thee my faith by my works. Now how can you possibly convince men of their need of Christ and the gospel if you're not engaged in the work of the Lord? How can you possibly do it? How can you possibly convince them of the reality of your faith and their necessity of faith in the same Saviour if you're not doing the work of the Lord? It's impossible. I will show thee my faith how? Simply by talking about it? No, but by working, doing the work of God. Otherwise, how are men going to be brought to glorify our Father who is in heaven? Jesus says, let your light so shine, let it shine more brightly than it has ever shone. Always be abounding in this. Let your light so shine before men. Why? So that you'll have an influence to the glory of God, so that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Brethren and sisters in Christ, this is an important thing. This is a vital thing. And the work of faith must not be a mere dead, dry, legalistic thing. It must be something that's driven by love. The love of Christ, says the book, constraineth us. Faith, if it's real, how does it work? It works by love. We are rooted and grounded in love, but we work by love also if we believe. We love him, says John, because he first loved us. So we will work for him who first loved us. As he abounded in his love and his work for us, we will abound in our love and in our work for him. We will demonstrate it by abounding in the work of the Lord, how much we love him, so that glory might go not to us, but to him who loved us and gave himself at Calvary for us. That's the reasoning of the Christian, the serious Christian. The serious Christian says, I cannot work my soul to save, because that the Lord has done, but I would work like any slave from love to God's dear Son. Fourthly, Christians may abound in the work of the Lord, depending upon his grace. Thank God, from beginning to end, salvation is of grace. We are saved by grace, we are sanctified by grace. And if we serve God, we've got to serve him by grace. In Peter's epistle, we are reminded that if the things of godliness are in us and abound, then we'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the work of God. It gets a little bit tiring after a while when there seems to be little fruit for our labours, doesn't it? It gets a little bit discouraging. But maybe it's because we haven't been always looking to the abundant grace of God to help us. Paul says, be always abounding. How do we always abound? Now, it's easy to do work in a moment or work for a week or abound for a time. But how is it that we keep going forward? Paul, this is beyond this. This is beyond possibility. Was it beyond possibility for Paul? Of course it wasn't. When he was stuck in the prison for yet another occasion, this time awaiting his death, did he Did he give up in praising God this work of thanksgiving? No, he didn't. He said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. What? You're going to have your head severed from your body and you're telling us to rejoice? Yes. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Abound with thanksgiving is another exhortation from Scripture. It is possible. It is well within the grasp of every Christian in every age to keep abounding in God's work. To keep moving forward. But how? How are we motivated to that? How are we held up in God's work? I put it to you again this morning, it's because of God's grace. And 2 Corinthians 9 adds this very important word by way of application. It says, 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. Is it possible? Not in ourselves, but thank God we can say the Saviour who has risen, our God is able. He is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye having always all sufficiency in all things may abound unto every good work. Look to the Lord and he'll give you the grace to abound unto every good work. And then thank God finally we can abound in the work of the Lord by remembering his promise. This is a very happy chapter, and one of the happiest chapters in the whole of the Bible. And it finishes in this: your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Ye know that your labour is not in vain. See, this chapter is bung with certainties. Paul says, we shall rise again. He tells us we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's certain. Then he tells us this mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. We shall be changed. The Lord has given us the victory. These things are positive. They're certain. We're told of many certain things, and then it climaxes on a certain. He says, your labour is not in vain in the Lord. It's not for no reason. It will bear fruit. Now, I know that at times in the ministry of the gospel and in our witness as a church, it may just seem that we are labouring in vain. People aren't coming in. People are not being saved, at least in the numbers that we would like them. Why is it? And we begin to question, we begin to think. We may not say it openly, but certainly we have thought it often enough, all of us, preacher and hearer alike, that our labour is in vain. We're getting nowhere. We're making no headway. So what do? Do we adopt the policy of some and change the form of worship? Do we get a new Bible, new hymn book, jazz up the music, become a little bit more like the world, a little bit more appealing? What do? We remember the promise of God. That's what we do. Your labour is not in vain. And who has uttered these words? A man inspired by one who has risen. These are the words of the risen Christ through the Apostle Paul. And it's our Lord, moreover, who's speaking to us here. He's saying, if we could only look upon his face, it doesn't matter that we can just at the moment. His word should be good enough. His written word. For as much, says Jesus, as ye know, your labour is not in vain. Remember, those words are Christ's words to us. His promise. Your labour is, it appears that it is. And it may have appeared so in the parable in Matthew 13. The labour sowed. He sowed upon wayside, no result there. He sowed upon stony ground, no result there. He sowed upon thorny ground. Was he ever going to get a harvest? And then eventually, finally, he came to the good ground that brought forth 30, 60, 100 fold. Our labour is not in vain. We may be a long while waiting for the harvest, but we will. We'll come to good ground. This is what the risen Christ utters in his word to us. Sometimes we think we have no fruit for the work, but all the sowing of the good seed is not in vain. Look, one soweth, another watereth. Not the end of it. Certainly not. God says he gives the increase. One soweth, another watereth, another gives. God gives the increase. And that moves us not only to hold in the work of God our position, but to always abound. He that soweth sparingly, the Bible says, shall reap also sparingly. But he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully, because his labour is not in vain in the Lord. We shall have a harvest according to our labour. Therefore, let's labour more abundantly for Christ's sake and by God's grace. It's not in vain. Is our faith in vain? We would say no to that, wouldn't we? Is our hope of a glorious resurrection in vain? We would say no to that also. But how shall we not say our labour is in vain? How can we possibly say that? If our faith is not in vain because Jesus is risen, and our hope is not in vain because Jesus is risen, then our labour is not in vain because Jesus is risen. Fix your eyes on the risen Christ, and you'll go forward and God will bless you. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for thy word having it, and we pray that thy Spirit might bring it to our attention every moment of every day when we need help, whatever we put our hand to. Help us to aim, let this be our overriding concern, to live to the glory of God and to the best of the ability that he gives us. Bless us as we continue in worship, in Jesus' name. Amen.